Good morning. Good crowd here. Good breakfast. Good morning. Good everything. Yes, indeed. How many of you had rain at your place? A little bit. And we're thankful for every little bit. All right, let's begin with prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another beautiful day, for the good rain we've experienced, for the sheer goodness of life that we enjoy because you have given us life and life everlasting through Christ Jesus. Help us as we seek to follow the light that you give us to be better disciples day by day of our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will continue looking at the Lord's Prayer. And of course, the Lord's Prayer starts with the word Our Father. So today we want to talk about how important is that word Father. 30 years or so ago, my wife and I were up in the Riverside area in California, and there was this huge, very beautiful congregational church. And so we went in and enjoyed a typical kind of liberal Protestant worship service. And at the end, when they sang what we sing every Sunday, Glory be to the Father. I was shocked because it was there right in print. They sang, Glory be to the Creator, the Savior, and the Spirit. That was my first awakening to the fact that there was a gigantic struggle going on in American churches over the use of the word Father. And the church that we attended is a member of the United Churches of Christ. And they, back in the early 1980s, decided to eliminate masculine terms as much as possible everywhere. Sometimes that leads to changing the text of Scripture. So eliminating masculine pronouns whenever possible. After that experience, I was even more sobered a few years later at the school where I was teaching. A member of the religion faculty orchestrated a chapel service, and as a part of the chapel service, one of his young students began the prayer, Our Mother, art in heaven. A nursing professor also prayed, Our Mother. That led to a kind of conflict between me and that dear brother. Amen. And I wish I could say I prevailed, but the truth is, even in relatively conservative denominations, this struggle over the name of God has ensued. And it's more than just a trivial thing, for what's at stake is really the nature of God. And names are really important. We use names in a whole variety of ways. I was eating breakfast with our two colonels, and the lieutenant colonel referred to the full colonel as the colonel. I learned from Scott that it's fine for me to call Pastor Dieter colonel, except in some situations when you have to make it clear that there is a lieutenant, and then there is a, he's going to correct me. Okay, lieutenant colonel. Right. He wants you to sweep out the church while he supervises.
It's not over with the genders and all. You watch HGTV in the last 2 years, you know, little subtle thing. They don't show you the master bedroom anymore.
That's right.
The primary
exactly. Exactly.
And that, you know, they just snuck that in.
Yes.
Once in a while,
Yeah. And it is a groundswell changing, not only the way we talk, but changing the way we think about important things. And when it comes to the Trinity, it's important that we use the proper names. I've listed some of the various names, and we won't go through all of those, but we clearly have formal names. If President Biden wandered into service this morning and I was introduced, I would say, Mr. President. I don't respect him much as a president, but he is the president. He's entitled to that kind of formal respect. I would never think about saying Hajo. That would just be very improper. Or Brandon, yes. Well, Howard's leading us down the wrong path here. Diane. I guess if you get really carried away, you're not going to say Mr. President. You're just going to say President. I guess. Madam President. Madam President. And then we have, those are very formal kinds of titles, you know, Colonel Adams. When Colonel Adams and I are walking, I never call him Colonel Adams. There is an informal, much more important friendship. So I call him by his Christian name, which is Scott. So, and then I run away. Yes, the rumor is spreading that I won't stay put with my walking friends because I'm running. I'm trying to get back into running shape. So, so there are those. There's Christian names. There's familial names. Scott has a familial name, which is Adams. That's part of his clan. What we sense in all of these different names is when we properly call a person or a thing the right name, we have, in fact, said it properly. We are thinking correctly. And so I will talk a little bit about one of the great reasons we understand God as Father. And it has to do with the logic. I took logic in college, and I wish I had started studying logic when I was in the second grade, which is probably where David started studying logic. I don't know where homeschoolers, Georgia, did you start teaching logic in the second grade? No. Not then. Okay, a little later. But early on, you can learn to think logically, and it makes a great deal of importance. And there are two great laws of thought. There are more than these, but there's the law of identity. X is X. John Steger is John Steger. It's one and the same. I can also say John Steger is a man. That is a same kind of identity. That is a proper wording. So when I say X is X, that's a truthful statement. On the other hand, there is the law of non-contradiction, which means I cannot say X is Y. And that's one of the big problems we have with men claiming to be women. That's just a very inappropriate, false statement. You cannot say X is Y. You have to say they are not the same. A third kind of thinking, however, is what we call analogy. We say this is like that. And that's a very important way of thinking because we often cannot fully understand something until we see, well, this is like that. And if Jill were teaching her eighth grade students, she might teach the difference in terms of analogies that are metaphors. A metaphor is kind of a loose, this is like that. So throughout the Bible, God is a rock. None of us think God is a rock. He has a rock-like character, which means he's firm, he's solid, he's trustworthy. So a lot of analogies are that kind of loose analogy. On the other hand, there are symbols in which the thing you're suggesting is actually part of the symbol. So when we say God is a father, we're saying God is like a father, but he also is father. And so symbols have a suggestive quality to it in that we think of, well, what is a father? God is like a father. But more than that, God really is a father in a profound sense. So when we say God is father, we are saying something very true that has been revealed to us through Christ. We do not say our father because we think my father was a really nice man, and maybe God's a little like my father. No. To think rightly about our Father You could have had the very worst father in the world. And you should not think about your father when you say our Father in heaven. You should think about God is the Father of Jesus Christ. And it is our Jesus and my Father. We talked about the our in our Father last week. And so we really have to think differently. And unfortunately, there are all sorts of folk in the church who have never understood that saying Father means Father of Jesus, not Father of Howard. Howard's father was just a rotten rascal. No, I forgot. His father's son, there we go. Right. Fortunately, I'm guessing for 90% of us, we had wonderful fathers, and it's nice to think of God as being a little bit like our earthly father. But that's never thinking correctly. We should always think about God as the Father of Jesus, and is that relationship that enables us to say, our Father in heaven. I'll read this rather lengthy quote, and this is the kind of thing you have to think about. But Emil Brunner, a very prominent theologian in the 20th century, said, we are not concerned with the God of thought. Meaning when we come to this church, we are not imagining how we would like God to be. Lots of folk are doing that right there. All around the world, there are people who are saying, wouldn't it be nice if God were like this? So I think he probably is like this. It's a thought experiment. We are not concerned with the God of thought, but with the God who makes his name known. But he makes his name known through the Son. And he makes the Son known as the Son of the Father. And the Father as the Father of the Son through the Holy Spirit. These three names constitute the actual content of the New Testament message. That's a quotation worth treasuring, because he's saying when we rightly pray the Our Father, we are in a sense bringing together the most basic message of the Christian church. So let me pause if you have questions. If you want to, emphasizing this because I think it really needs emphasizing. Questions about the name Father and how we understand it. It is an analogy, yes. It doesn't fully explain God, but it certainly shows us who God is as revealed to us in Christ Jesus. No anxious hands, nobody wanting to debate. Yes, almost never in the Old Testament is God referred to as Father. Now and then. Question, yeah? Mm-hmm. That's okay.
You know, I think that's maybe it's not a question. I think that's most of our problems is that we have. Well, with especially those who haven't come to Christ or reject the Christian faith, is because they see God like their father.
Yes, yes.
My father was like this. They attach that vision.
Yes, yes. Exactly, yes. And I plead my 81 years old that I've forgotten your name. Marilyn's son-in-law. It's okay. What? Larry, thank you. Yes, I'll try to remember that better. Okay. What Larry said was, this is, in fact, one of the reasons people are rejecting God, because in our messed up families, and people are taught to think of God as like their father, their father is a rascal. And so they have that problem. And that's particularly true in the modern feminism, which women and said, my dad mistreated me, and if God's like my dad, I want nothing to do with him. And patriarchy is all that kind of authoritarian, mean kind of thing. Yes, CJ. DJ, I'm sorry. DJ. I'm right. I am. Maybe I'm 82 instead of 81. Yes, DJ.
This statement basically indicates, and you've also indicated, God is our Father only because we are now co-heirs with
him. Yes, right.
There's a spiritual component that I think as humans we are very limited in understanding, but as studying the Word and good writers, I think we can get a little deeper in that, but that is huge.
Yes, yes.
Because Jesus was sinless and righteous. He is the Father of sinless and righteous, but he is also the provider.
Yes.
He's a rock because we can base that righteousness and purity and holiness on who he is, because we are now joined with Christ. Does that seem a little convoluted?
No, that's not because this is a complex thing. The Trinity is always a mystery, and we struggle to find ways to kind of bring some clarity to our understanding how God can be Father, Son, and Spirit, and still the one God. So it means that we have struggle. But what DJ was saying is that last Sunday particularly we talked about we are enabled to call God our Father because we are joint heirs with Christ. And it is through Christ that we are rightly equipped to, enabled to, call God Father. In a looser sense, everybody in the world can, in a sense, say God is the creator, is kind of my Father. But that is not the Christian understanding of the fatherhood of God. All right, if you look at the outline. Oh, Howard.
One other thing is that in our modern culture, if you want to call it that, where people are rejecting the binary man-woman argument and going in all these different genders, I think that's probably part of the reason some of the people get confused or can't understand Father, because they're subscribing to this non-binary
yes.
philosophy. So Father doesn't mean anything.
Yes. And if you follow the trajectory of some of these folk who start by saying, I think I'll just call God Mother rather than Father, ultimately they're ending up as a pantheism. They basically have lost all Christian characteristics. They just got it. It's amorphous. Well, God is something like something like something. And that's about all they can say. In fact, I think I have a quote down there by a woman who was once one of the most highly regarded evangelical theologians, and she basically has become a pantheist. It all started with this notion, I don't want to call God Father. I'm going to call God what I want him to be. Okay, I think we've spent enough time on that, but I'd be happy to go in more detail. Well, let's talk about Father and just use the word F-A-T-H-E-R. I sometimes just like to do that. Sometimes the Bible does this. You just use letters and kind of arrange things that way. Let the F in the Father stand for the first person of the Holy Trinity. God is the Father in that he is the fundamental source of the eternally begotten Son and the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father. So the best thinkers on the Trinity have always said, in a primary sense, this doesn't mean temple, doesn't mean there was a time when only the Father was. But throughout all eternity, there is the primary role God the Father fulfills in begetting the Son, eternally begotten, and inspiring or breathing out the Holy Spirit. So when we look at the eternal nature of God, I mean the Father, get that to my outline here, he is the first person of the Holy Trinity, and a person has been defined by the great medieval thinker as a person is an individual substance of a rational nature. So he is a person. God the Father is a person. And he is not like the impersonal deities. Listening to the radio yesterday, I guess, at the Rockies game. Howard, you'll have to help me. What's the movie that has the Force? I don't watch movies. Star Trek, yeah. Star Wars, okay, Star Wars. Well, the God in Star Wars is the Force. That's anything but a Christian notion of God. Because the Force is not a person. It's a force. Same is true of Mother Nature. We all love Mother Nature because we're up here in the mountains. But if we start worshiping Mother Nature, we have become idolaters. And this subject that we're dealing with today is one of the major manifestations of idolatry. Pastor, a couple of weeks ago, read this text, and I'll get back and read it out of 1 Corinthians. But Paul is saying, God is our Father, and there are these idolatrous notions of God, and these challenges to God the Father are part of that idolatrous tendency.
Where did the term Mother Nature come from? Do you have any idea? People say, well, we got to thank Mother Nature for doing that. Don't we thank God for doing that?
Yes.
Where did that Mother Nature come
from? You can find traces of it in the ancient world, because most of the the idols in the ancient world were nature kinds of things. The wind, the sun, all of this. So I'm guessing you can find the phrase Mother Nature in the ancient world. It really became popular in the 19th century with the Romantic movement. And Romantics like Walden by Thoreau. Thoreau is a Romantic thinker about nature. And that's where that expression will frequently come into bearing. Mother Nature is an alternative to God. So it was certainly suppressed as the Christian church gained currency in the ancient world. That notion of Mother Nature was shoved aside by we thank God rather than Mother Nature. And again, I think it's fine to use the phrase now and then because nature is a mother to us, nourishing us, you know, with food and whatnot. The Wiccans today are a revival of pagans, yeah, and they worship Mother Nature.
Worship the solstice.
Solstice, yeah, yeah. Sacred days. So we believe that the Father represents the first person of the Trinity, and that's the quote I was thinking about. Unlike the self-centered, self-constructive deities, evident in Virginia Mollenkopf, she was the one who was very prominent in evangelical circles. Listen to this. I am a manifestation of God. God herself. God himself. God itself. Just put in whatever word you want. It's God as you define him. You probably had conversations. I remember one with a guy and we were talking about God and whatnot. And he said, well, that's not my God. I'm sorry. We're not interested in your God. We're interested in the God. We would like to know we've got our eyes on the right thing. I think I saw a hand or someone who's going to say something. Yes, Stephanie. Yes, exactly. And that's where we Christians are rather unique. We never say, we've thought this through and that's what God must be. We say God miraculously revealed himself. And in Christ Jesus, a whole new understanding of God came to be. And we are the beneficiaries of that. And for that reason, only Christians really do have this intimate Abba, Father, relationship. And that's a priceless privilege that Christians have. Well, F stands for the first person of the Holy Trinity. Let the A stand for Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible. And throughout the scripture, whenever God is mentioned, almost always Almighty is associated with it. And that indicates how God could in an instant simply speak the creation into being. And it's a wonderful doctrine we have of divine creation. In the beginning, God created. And literally out of nothing, everything came into being. The surprising thing is the 20th century, for the first time in human history, 20th century has led more and more scientists to say, it sure looks like. There was a time when there was nothing material, and in a split second, all the matter in the universe, bang, it just came into being. And so when we say God Almighty, we mean God can even do that. He could speak the entire universe into being. And then there are other miracles, the primary miracles being incarnation and resurrection. Those are the two really great New Testament miracles. Creation in the Old Testament, incarnation, resurrection in the New. Those are the truly supernatural, miraculous dimensions to the Christian faith. Yes, Howard.
People have watched the video or read the book by Lee Strobel.
Yes. Yes, it's a great book.
He points out how the idea that we all evolve from a piece of rock, you know, how impossible.
Yeah, it is. I would recommend you the book by Lee Strobel called The Case for Creation. And it's an excellent... The thing about him is he's a good journalist and he admits he doesn't know much. Would more journalists understood that. So he said, I don't know much, but I'm going to talk to guys who really do know. So he goes around and interviews people. And he both interviews biblical scholars and scientists to say, how can we make sense of this majestic created world we live in? And so we are talking about an almighty God with one caveat, and it's in your program there. God cannot do ungodly things. God cannot be non-God. We're back to the law of non-contradiction. That's why we say God cannot lie. God cannot what else? God cannot sin. And that's one primary, not one, it is the one primary reason careful theologians have almost always said Jesus could not have sinned. He was tempted, but he could not have sinned because he is fully God. And God cannot sin. It's just it's a logical implication of who Jesus really was. And that's destroyed a whole lot of sermons you may have heard, but it's a way... Just forget what Dieter said. Oh, it's pastor. I have to use the right word. I'm half honest here. I sometimes slip into calling Dieter in Sunday school. He's the pastor of this church. I should always recognize that he is pastor. I can call him pastor. Hmm? Your eminence. Yes, yes, yes. So I flip back and forth. If I'm irritated, I call him Dieter. If I'm really happy, I say pastor. Pastor. Oh, it is? Yeah, yeah. It's a little bit removed from ordinary life experience, and it's not at all wrong for people to think Jesus went through all that I'm going through. Jesus understands. But we have to understand you can be sorely tempted and not sin. So Jesus could have been sorely tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he did not sin by saying, I'm going to do what I want to do.
Which is easier, survive the temptation?
Yes, give in, right? Yeah. Sin, yes. And that kind of brings us back to, there's a certain goodness to saying, I want to imitate Jesus. But the truth is, I can never imitate Jesus. I might try to imitate, say, Peter. See, there we have a very human guy, but a very holy guy. So if we're really trying to imitate someone, at least if we think carefully, we could never imitate Jesus. He was a sinless Son of God, divine in human flesh. And that just doesn't bother me. For some people, it say, I can't worship Jesus if he didn't have all the bad experiences I have and whatnot. So, yeah, that's where Yes, and we can both be perfected in the sense that grace atones, and we are enjoying the imputed righteousness of Christ, but also on the other side that we are fortunate through grace to become Christ-like, but we're not, by the word imitate, I mean to be really like Jesus, you know, that imitate, not. Okay, the one caveat then is that there are some things God cannot do because he's God. It would be contrary to his nature. And there are other things that sometimes children ask, you know, could God make a rock too big for God to lift? Well, those are kind of nonsensical kinds of questions. Third point, Almighty Truth. So, Father, Almighty Truth. There are two ways to understand truth, and one of them is from our perspective. If I say, I am in the community fellowship of Christians right now, that is a true statement, and why is it? I'm standing here. I am here. And what am I surrounded by? A bunch of sinners. And I've been trying to escape for a while, but I've about given up. Got all these sinners in this church. Community fellowship of Christians. So I am. That is a true statement. There is such a thing as the community fellowship of Christians because you're right here. There is this building. That's another kind of symbol of the fellowship of Christians. But it's an important symbol. I am in this church. If I say the sun is shining, and Howard said, I don't believe it. What can we do to Howard? Take him outside and make him stand in the sun for 2 hours without his hat. You say, it's really getting hot. And I say, yeah, that's because the sun is shining. Okay, that is me thinking thoughts that are in accord with reality. That's our understanding of truth. From God's understanding of truth, however, it is the essence which makes something what it is. The truth about Howard Melking is that inner essence of who he is. And that inner essence of who he is God's design, now flesh. And so it's the truth of God that inheres. It is inside Howard. It makes him what he is. And so what God sees is that essence that has given Howard the Melking design. And let me pause at that because this may be a little difficult to understand. But when we say God is truth, it means he is the essence by design, by the word. God is the essence of all he has made. And so he is that truth. Yes. Exactly. And when Jesus said, I am the truth, he is saying that very same thing. He's saying, I am not telling you the truth. John the Baptist could tell you the truth. Gerard Reed might now and then tell you the truth. But Jesus said, I am the truth. And God is the truth, which means he is the indwelling logos, the word, the design that makes everything precisely what it is. So when we say God is almighty, he can make anything. He is the truth, what he has made. That truth is evident in him. And at the very beginning of time when God created, he had in his mind all that would be created. And that's the essence of things. That is the truth, giving structure to all that is. Questions, or shall I try to illustrate more the difference between I see truth and God is truth?
Yes.
and that the words Jesus spoke in the sense of the language he was using, but also, as St. Paul says in Colossians, that he is that inner word that is giving structure to what is. Again, throughout the Bible, if you want to look up the word truth, you'll see again and again and again, he is almighty and he is truth. That is the nature of the Father. Yes, Larry. Mm-hmm.
Bring into question creation, you know, like 6 days, that could happen. And I think that is just, you know, they would claim the truth about the gospel, question 6 days, and I think that affects the rest of the Bible. If you question the creation, you're questioning the very fact that Christ rose from the dead.
Yes, and that's why the creeds all start with, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. That is a foundational part of the Christian faith.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, and in Romans, the... Pastor, help me. Is it the first or second chapter of Romans where... Mm-hmm. Pastor. One, thank you. First chapter of Romans. God is saying, you're kind of helpless if you can't see the Creator in the creation. Not much hope for you if you're not that bright. Yeah. It is. It's a fundamental, extraordinarily important aspect of the Christian religion, but more general, just philosophy in general. You got to start. And the starting point is at the beginning. Joe.
Excuse me, they believe that God created all things.
Yes.
I'm not sure if it's truly done in 6 days without a
war. This is where we get into the English word day, we always think of as 24 hours. The Hebrew word day can mean a prolonged period of time. And there are some, and this is an interesting thing, that would say the declaration in the beginning God created heavens and earth is not the first day. It's before there were any days. And so there was that long time period in which the heavens and earth were existing, and then God spoke on the first day. It's a very complicated discussion. And yes, yes, yes. And this is where I think we can grant some latitude to those who believe in an old universe and a brief universe, in that they both believe God made everything. It's just a question of how we interpret the time. And so the big issue is, if God created it, then everything is miraculous in its origin. If nature, back to Mother Nature, if Mother Nature just kind of evolved it out of a naturalistic process, there is no room for a creator. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, we've talked about the first person of the Trinity, Almighty, Truth. The H is holy. Again, throughout Scripture, God is holy. In fact, the only time three words, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah, Revelation, we get that trisagion, it's called. Rarely will Scripture repeat something three times. But when it comes to the holiness of God, holy, holy, holy. And that's one reason we should be somewhat concerned in the church world with the irreverence with which people treat God. It's a delicate line to draw. But most of you know my friend Dawn. She's with her grandkids. She's taking care of them. She took them to the vacation Bible school at First Pres. And she said the little kids came back. They said, "Grammy, the music is so loud, it hurts my ears." and they're jumping up and dancing around. And these little 5 and 7 year olds, what they're sensing, I think, is a little disconnect between exuberant screaming and dancing and what ought to be a kind of reverence for a holy God. And that is a line I have difficulty drawing. I just happen to like really formal liturgical services. It's kind of like I like to wear a suit on Sunday morning, so here I am. Doesn't bother me that you don't, and doesn't bother me if you think I should. I don't care. I feel comfortable this way. Now, that's me, see? On the other hand, I realize the dynamic driving force in the world today is Pentecostal. And talk about exuberance. I mean, they are dancing around. So I just don't like to criticize, except I think somewhere in our discussion of how we worship, there ought to be the sense God is holy, holy, holy. And how ought we rightly stand in the presence of approach a truly holy God? And one of you out there has the solution. So tell me, how do we do it? I'm sorry, Joe? Larry?
In his comparison, like Isaiah, when
yes,
vision, you know, he understood.
Yes.
Woe
is me. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, and that's a great example. And it's Isaiah that says, holy, holy, holy. And once he understood his woefulness, woe is me, I am unclean. And so that kind of reverence should somewhere be part of our approach to God. In my ancient youth, the Church of the Nazarene, we would have altar calls. And I remember people really weeping, brokenhearted out of a sense of their sinfulness. And I don't think those folk were any more sinful than people today, but I just don't see that much, at least in church. And maybe we don't need it in church. You could tell I just have no answers on this question, except I would sure like to think I am rightly respecting a holy God.
I think a lot of it has to do with the love movement in the last years or so, that God is a God of love.
Yes.
He covers over a great number of sins, and we kind of think of him as Abba, but more as a lenient daddy.
Yes, yes.
And we forget that he is still God. I always come to the book of Revelation, where John, who leaned against him at the table, and his best friend fell on his face,
right,
seeing that. And I think we just have to maybe decide to look with a different vision to who he really is, instead of, yes, you love me because you are so almighty, which I can't even imagine.
Yes.
And yet you do. And if we keep that perspective, but I think it takes effort.
Oh, yeah.
Especially in today's culture.
Absolutely. C.S. Lewis once wisely said, yes, God is your father, but he's not your grandfather. And having watched grandmothers in action, we're talking about non-judgmental, lenient. I'll give you whatever you want. Just tell me. I want to give it to you. All right. God is holy. And, of course, the word holy primarily means transcendently, the holy other. God is not us. God is God. And we can, because of Christ, come into his presence through Jesus our Lord. But it's always with that holy awe and saying that I am unworthy of your love. Whereas we tend to think, I'm such a nice guy, God's got to love me. And that's reversing the whole system. Final item. Final two. I'll have to go through these quickly with time. He is eternal. That's again throughout Scripture. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The eternal God is your refuge underneath of the everlasting arms. And he lives in that kairos time, which has no clock. It's endless time. So he is eternal, and he is the ruler. He's the ultimate authority. He is exercising providential care. Great statement by Bernard Rahm. He calls him voracious authority. He is the one who exercises that providential care, and ultimately he is guiding all that is into his eternal home. The rich young ruler rightly came to know Jesus, but he rightly turned away from the ruler God. I'm going to read the text at the very end of the session. 1 Corinthians, 8th chapter. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. That's the Father we worship as Christians, and that's the Father to whom we pray as Christians. And I won't elaborate at all on the four points at the bottom, but the role of the Father includes at least these things. He is the progenitor. He is the Father of all. He is the lawgiver. There is a tenacious, tough love to God. If you've not read James Dobson's Tough Love book, it's a good book because it reminds us that loving parents have to be tough at times with their kids. And certainly, God is a lawgiver disciplining us. He's our liberator. 4th of July Sunday, Pastor preached on the liberation that comes through the fatherly care of our God. And he is our protector, constantly committed to our well-being. And there's a great story, and I'm not going to tell it to you, about Harry Truman. But the pastor knows everything about Harry Truman. So he voted for him twice, I think. I'll tell you later. Oh, okay. We used to get really big. I tried always to hit the button on 10 o'clock, but there's no choir anymore, so we've got a little more time. Harry Truman had a daughter named Margaret who was a reasonably good singer. She gave a concert in the White House, and a critic attended the concert and wrote a very scathing review. And Harry responded, as you might expect. He said, the next time I see you, you'll need a beefsteak for your eyes. And he went into more detail that I may tell you a little later, what he threatened to do. But as the president, he just flat out said, if I ever see you, you're going to be flat on the floor and as sore as you can be. But that's Harry Truman. You know, that's why they called him Give 'em Hell Harry. Final comments or questions? Diane. No, no. Yeah. 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 Oh, it's so true. So true. It was like 40 years or so ago, a guy named Carl Menninger wrote a book entitled Whatever Happened to Sin. And he's not a Christian. He was just observing that for whatever reason, there was not much of a sense of guilt for sin, nor fear of God. And I wish I could tell you how I can understand that. And I can't really, I just say, I've observed it. It certainly has happened. And some of it is, since we started in the church especially, to be seeker-friendly, not daring offend anyone. We have ceased to preach strongly on sin, and people like Menninger says, if there is any organization in the country that could give moral direction, it's the church. And inasmuch as the church has given up preaching against sin, it's never going to be rightly understood. Right.
The church itself is the restrainer.
Yes. Yes. It is. Yes.
That's what our job is.
Yes. Yes. I am.
Church. Yes. Speak against it.
Yeah. I am.
Be holy.
Yeah.
I mean, is it impossible to select my team?
Sure. Yeah. It is. It is. Yes. And God is righteous as well as love. And you, yeah. Yes. Oh, yeah. Final illustration, we'll close because you reminded me. Many years ago, I published a little book on the Ten Commandments called The Liberating Law. Just a simple little book for basically college-age students. Anyway, I had a chapter on the commandment, don't steal. And so a pastor, a friend of mine, who now actually lives near Dale in Colorado Springs, an elderly man now, he was going through that book, preaching sermons on the Ten Commandments. And he said, after he preached a sermon on you shall not steal, a lady came up and said, Pastor, I don't think you should say that. He said, I shouldn't say don't steal. He said, oh no, you might offend someone and they wouldn't come back to church. That's church growth in a nutshell, you see. Never offend anyone lest they not come back to church. When in fact, that's probably what they need to hear if they're stealing. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these wonderful people, for the enjoyable time we have simply coming together in the sanctuary and establishing bonds of friendship within the fatherhood of God. Bless us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, next Sunday, no Sunday school, but you, our church members, be here to vote and do all those important things that Howard wants you to do. It is next Sunday.